According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Welcome to day 250 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 250. And we need to cover Daniel 4, and then we will get to the rest of 1 Chronicles chapter 8. You know, I may take this out of order. Let me go ahead and... Yeah, let's just wrap up 1 Chronicles chapter 8, and then I can spend the rest of the hour in Daniel chapter 4, because I can get lost in that chapter, and we can spend a lot of time there. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, once again, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty God and Father, we come before you once again, just so thankful for this privilege, this blessing. Who are we that we should be brought into your counsel? And yet, Father, you have invited us here, welcomed us here. We thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. We ask for your blessing upon our study. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so where we left off in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, we're still dealing with all the Benjamin clans and descendants, and in this case now we have to do the line of Jael from Gibeon, and this is going to give us the kingship of Saul and Prince Jonathan and these other descendants. So this is the last of chapter 8. Let's knock this out and then get to Daniel after that. So in Gibeon, you have the father of Gibeon, and that's Jael. The father of Gibeon lived, and his wife's name was Maacah. And his firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, and Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, and Zechar. Mikloth became the father of Shemaiah, and they also lived with their relatives in Jerusalem opposite their other relatives. And so this is a pretty significant clan, okay? Clan of Benjamites in this locality here. Now, Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul, and Saul became the father of Jonathan. So we have the broad spectrum genealogy and now the narrow linear genealogy that's going down and giving us this. You might remember when Samuel anointed Saul to be king, Saul was trying to refuse. He was trying to claim unworthiness. He said his father's household was the least in his clan. And based on this text, we can see it was a pretty expansive clan with a lot of brothers and side branches and whatnot. But regardless, all right, Kish became the father of Saul. Saul became the father of Jonathan, Melchishur, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And the son of, and then we got footnotes here where we'll have variant spellings, like in 1 Samuel where he's called Ishvi, and where he's called, the better name is Ishbosheth in 1 Samuel 2:8. And the son of Jonathan was Merabel, and Merabel became the father of Micah. Merabel is better known as Mephibosheth. Okay? And you might imagine, why is he getting a Baal name? I mean, Baal was a false god. Baal was the enemy of Israel. And it's curious that the other equivalent spellings or the other equivalent names are names of shame. Bosheth means shame. And so Ishbosheth, man of shame, or Mephibosheth, shame. Anyway. And Merabel became the father of Micah. The sons of Micah were Python, Melech, Terah, and Ahaz. Ahaz became the father of Jehoda, and Jehoda became the father of Alameth, Azmaveth, and Zimri. Zimri became the father of Moza. Moza became the father of Beniah. Rapha was his son, Elisha his son, Azel his son. Azel had six sons. These were their names: Azricam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. All these were the sons of Azel. And the sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Jush, his second, Eliphelet, the third. The sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, had many sons and grandsons, 150 of them. All these were the sons of Benjamin. Okay? Not bad for a tribe that was nearly wiped out. Okay? Not bad for a tribe that was left on the verge of being exterminated during the period of the judges, as we looked at those issues there. Okay, well, that's enough for 1 Chronicles chapter 8. Let's spend the rest of our hour in Daniel. All right, Daniel chapter 4. It's been a while since we've been in Daniel. We've covered three chapters to this point. Chapter one, kind of the background for how they were captured and put through school and how they rose to prominence in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. Then chapter two, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and where Daniel was able to interpret that dream and give him the dream and the understanding. And again, there's more promotions that come with that. The doctrine of chapter two is absolutely vital, and keep it in mind because we'll have a parallel text that we'll get to when we reach chapter 7. There's a prophetic message in chapter 7 that fundamentally is the same message that we have in chapter 2. And so we're going to have a panorama of Gentile history from the time the Davidic throne is vacated to the time the Davidic throne is reseated. Just keep that in mind. I'll be drawing pictures of that as well as we move on into chapter 7. So chapter 2 was the dream, the statue dream. Chapter 3 was the golden statue image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and he demanded worship. And this is where Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they defied Nebuchadnezzar. They did not bow down and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and that was the episode, okay? And I want to kind of remind us of this when we get to the closing here of chapter 3. They come out of the fire and they're not even smoky. Their hair isn't even singed, and the trousers aren't even damaged. The smell of fire had not even come upon them. And so Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him." Okay? And so this God, this angel, it was really both. It was the angel of the Lord. It was Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate Christophany, the presence of that fourth man in the fire. And this is who Nebuchadnezzar saw. He beheld the Son of God. He beheld the fourth man. And I believe this is where he gets saved at this point. And part of, I think, the proof of that is the statement we had this morning in Jeremiah, where Nebuchadnezzar was called his servant. That this was his believing servant. All right, so I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. So blasphemy against El Elyon, the Lord God of the universe, the God of gods, blasphemy against the Jewish God carries with it a legal penalty, carries with it a criminal and civil penalty. And then, these first verses here, in verses 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. Remember, Babylon viewed itself as a conglomerate, as a multicultural empire. He was not just a king, but a king of kings and lord of lords, and viewed himself as this vast empire with subject people groups, subject kingdoms under him. Men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which El Elyon, the Most High God, has done for me. So he's not just testifying to God's greatness over all the other gods, but a personal benefit that Nebuchadnezzar has received, that now Nebuchadnezzar is in a personal relationship with El Elyon. He has seen the fourth man in the fire. He has responded by faith, and he is now testifying to God's goodness. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. And I think this is quite insightful. This is very remarkable for a baby believer in the first day of his salvation, or very young in his faith, and he's processing what Daniel had taught him back in chapter 2 related to the kingdom of El Elyon and what happens when the stone made without hands comes crashing down to the earth and it brings an end to the Gentile dominion over the Jewish people. That God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. No human king can claim that. A human king can be king in his generation, but guess what? He's going to die. And then his son will become king, or somebody will become king after him. And so you don't have a single king from generation to generation unless you have God himself as your king, which is what Israel has in what Israel is looking forward to in the kingdom, the coming eschatological theocratic kingdom, when God, when Emmanuel, God with us, comes to born of a virgin and sits on the throne of David and reigns as the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not the phony imposters that Satan will promote to try to have these false King of Kings and Lord of Lords up there. All right. Now, when we get to Daniel 4, we're going to have more problems. Nebuchadnezzar endures another period of nightmares, which his supernatural advisory board could not interpret. And it's the same crowd that he called in chapter 2, the same crowd that was useless in chapter 2 until Daniel came forward and said, all right, here's your dream and here's the meaning. But having these dreams and going back to his old ways shouldn't surprise us. Although he's now a believer, he failed to separate himself from the unbelievers around him. And this is common for a lot of baby believers. They still carry baggage with them into their Christian walk. They carry a lot of baggage, thought processes, habits, patterns, sin patterns, other hang-ups and snares that they had before they got saved. So he's returning to his unbelieving ways, like the dog that returns to his vomit, or the sow after washing returns to the mire, 2 Peter 2, or like come out from among them and be ye separate in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he had failed to do this. And so now he's having these dreams and it's bothering him. So it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. The prosperity test is so hard, even for mature believers, let alone a baby in Christ, a young believer like Nebuchadnezzar here. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So over and over again, repeated dreams like he had in chapter 2. The recurring nightmares are coming to him now. I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon so that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. He still has this crew on staff. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in. And I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. And that jumps out right away because you remember in chapter 2, he wouldn't tell them the dream. He in fact, forced them to tell him the dream. That way he would have guaranteed the fact that they knew what the dream was, they would know what the interpretation is. It would be proof to him, it would be a sign to him that they could accurately interpret. Well, this time around, what does he do? He tells them the dream. He brings in a crowd. Notice he doesn't bring Daniel in. Okay? He doesn't bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. He's back to those old ways, bringing in these old advisors. And he's so desperate to try to find anything that's not coming from El Elyon, not coming from the Lord God of Israel, that he'll even go so far as to tell these frauds, these demonic imposters, right? These whatever else you want to call them. Okay, he's so desperate to get an answer that's not from Yahweh Elohim that he brings these demonizers in and he tells them the dream. Like he's begging them to lie to him. He's telling them the dream. He's, you know, give me whatever happy message you want based on this dream. And they can't. They can't. Which I find that hilarious. So after some time, Daniel comes to him about the dream. And I believe he didn't want to hear from Daniel. That's why he didn't summon him. I believe that he even related the dream to his supernatural advisory board and only required them to give him the interpretation. I think it's desperation on his part based on what he said back in chapter 2. But Daniel provides both the description and the interpretation of the dream. He wasn't in there when he related the dream. Didn't need to be in there. The Lord already gave him the full and complete briefing. So, the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring in my presence all the wise men of Babylon. They might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, or the spirit of the holy God. Again, when Elohim is plural, we can take that as a plural, we can take it as a singular, if the speaker has a frame of reference to understand that Elohim is singular, that Elohim is the one true God. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know... Okay, so he does tell Daniel the dream. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, or that the Holy Spirit of Elohim is in you. You can read it either way. Since I know that the spirit of the Holy Spirit of Elohim is in you, and that no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. So this is his dream. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar's dream consisted of a great tree. The tree was chopped down, its stump was banded. We'll read this now in verses 10 through 12. These were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the great tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Well, that's a huge tree. You know, can you imagine a tree so tall you can see it anywhere on planet Earth? Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. So just like other passages of apocalyptic literature, other passages of prophetic text in the Hebrew Old Testament, we have symbols, and the symbols are communicating truth. But it's not left up to us to try to invent our own interpretation. Well, I think the tree is this. I think the birds are that. I think the branches are this. I think the animals are that. We're going to have, where necessary, we're going to have the explanation given in the passage. So all we have to do is read further down, and the explanation is going to be given to us. And then rather than dazzle people with how smart we are to figure stuff out, we'll just impress people with how simple it is. Just read what it says and understand that God expects us to be careful readers and to compare Scripture to Scripture. All right? Like the Benjamin question from chapter 8 to chapter 7 of 1 Chronicles. That's an excellent question. We'll have to get back to you on that. Careful readers are going to have excellent questions. All right, so I was looking, and then the dream continues. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Okay, so we got angels. Pastor Bob eats this stuff up. All right. This is a continuation of his dream. And he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and let the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. All right, there's a lot here that we're going to have to detail as well. But don't worry, the explanation comes in the near and the immediate context. And then we're going to have other expressions that are going to be useful for us for different messages down the road. The seven periods of time, for example, is going to be significant as we deal with that. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Okay, man and beast, they are different realms of creation. You have the angelic realm, you have the human realm, you have the animal realm, and these realms of creation. But the animal realm is not in the image of God. The animal realm, even though they're called nephesh and they have a soul, in the sense that they're not plants, they move around, they are animated beings. That's why we call them animals. From the Latin, okay? They are animated beings. They are beings that breathe and eat and die and copulate and birth and all that. They have an earthly existence that mimics or imitates the human existence, but they're not in the image of God. They're not humans. We rule them. We pick and choose which ones live and which one dies and which one we eat and which one we don't eat. And that's us and our sovereignty. We have a dominion mandate. Also the different minds, they're not rational beings as humanity is rational in the image and likeness of God. So for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar will have an animal mind, but I'm getting ahead of myself. This is still the decree of the angelic watchers. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, plural. So they're watching, they're decreeing, but it's not coming from their own sovereignty, as we'll see here shortly. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So we have a universal truth that needs to be communicated to the living. If you think the living doesn't really narrow it down very well, it actually does, because the dead already know. Those that have died and departed, they're in Sheol, they already know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Yeah, physical death is a great remedy to atheism. It's a great remedy to professed ignorance, and deals with the atheists and the agnostics and all the rest of that. When a famous atheist dies, we're able to celebrate, well, he's not an atheist anymore. All right? And sad, but true. Related to these things, in order that the living may know. And that's an incredible statement related to the role of angels in the Old Testament, the role of angels even in the church, the role of angels in the coming tribulation and millennium, the role of angels on the new earth. They're going to have a role because there will be nations on the new earth. And the role of the angels towards those nations, observational and instructive. All right. Now, so they are watching, they're called watchers, but they're also speaking, and they are reflecting the judicial determinations of what El Elyon has to say. So this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you, or the Holy Spirit of Elohim is in you. All right, that gets us down through verse 18. Let me give you some points of study here on the left. The dream consisted of a great tree. The tree was chopped down and its stump was banded. Essentially, that's the gist of the dream. Then an angelic watcher came down out of heaven and made the angelic pronouncement of the divine judgment. The word ear speaks to a wakeful one, a watcher. This is an Aramaic word. It's only used here in Daniel 4, verses 13, 17, and 23. It is an Aramaic cognate of a Hebrew word, and we know that. We know that an ayin is an eye. It's a verb of seeing related to, you know, the function of what you're supposed to be doing with your eyes. Okay? So if your eyes are open, what does that tell you? It tells you a couple things. It tells you that you're awake, that you're watching, that you're seeing. So it's a word for, you're not asleep. You're a watching one. You're a wakeful one. Being awake means you're on the alert. You don't want to be sleeping on guard duty. But a wakeful one, a watcher, in a sense, an angel. It's a curious Aramaic expression for an angel. It's not a translation of the Hebrew malak, but it is as a concept, it's communicating what all the angels are designed to do, particularly in the Gentile realms. They're there to watch. They're there to give testimony and to observe. Nebuchadnezzar was to be placed under divine discipline. This discipline was to be instructive and corrective. And we've already seen in verse 17 the instructive part of it, in order that the living may know. So there's some teaching going on, causing living people to know. Well, when we get to verses 25 and 26, we're going to see that it's also corrective. You, Nebuchadnezzar, will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be the beast. I'll get to this in a moment. But notice, for 7 periods of time, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. You have to recognize this. You have to change your thinking. You have to have a repentance. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots in the tree. Your command, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So it's a corrective instruction. He has to change his thinking. He has to quit bragging about how great he is, walking around on his roof and celebrating how great he is and celebrating his hanging gardens and all of his building and all the stuff that he's doing. And he's got to stop. He's got to get over himself is what he has to do. He has to have his pride broken. And this is what Yahweh does. Jehovah is able to humble those who walk in pride. So this discipline was to be instructive and corrective. This is the discipline of a father to a son. I think the very language itself communicates, I think the fact that God loves him and disciplines him is proof that he's a son. Because if you're without discipline, you know, what son is there that's without discipline? That's how the author of Hebrews put it. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. Okay? If you're without discipline, then you're not a son. You're an illegitimate son. You're a bastard. The father doesn't claim you, so he doesn't discipline you. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar is disciplined as a son is also testimony to his salvation. I think in a lot of ways. All right, so let's look at the interpretation as it comes down here. So then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. But he knows he can't hide anything. He can't lie. Just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. So he's reluctant to speak it. And Nebuchadnezzar says, hit me with it. Okay? Like when someone calls you and says, pastor, are you sitting down? You know, phone calls that start that way are, okay, let me sit down. And, So Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Daniel is appalled that this is what is going to have happen to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what it's going to take to humble him. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. Yeah, that tree, okay? Just in case you were confused. Isn't this beautiful? This is so verbose. This is so, It is you, O king. The tree represents you. And all the particulars and all the details are significant. And they're significant in this way. Again, this is not Pastor Bob being a genius. This is just reading the text and seeing what it says. And going, oh, okay, you know what I think? I think the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. And here's why. Because that's what the Bible tells us it is. All right, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky. That's curious, okay? In what capacity does Nebuchadnezzar have here, even in the angelic world, even in the invisible realm, even in the powers of the heavens? What is the dynamic at play there? Ooh, I want to know more. But I'm going to content myself to what this verse hints at and let it go. Your dominion to the end of the earth. So the whole world can see this tree. The inhabited earth, the ancient world as Israel knew it, they heard of Nebuchadnezzar and they were in dread. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. All right, that's not good. Okay, that's the bad news. There is good news, though. Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. Now, you might have been wondering why earlier the tree was referred to as a him. Right? Why was the tree a him and not a her and not an it or not a tree? Well, because the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is a him. And he's the one that loses the human mind and gains the animal mind for 7 years. Or seven periods of time. Could be days, months, weeks, years. It's years is the common understanding of this text, as well as when we get to the 77s of chapter 9. So let him share with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High. That verse right there might be the most significant. We better not lose sight of that in verse 24. Because apart from this verse, we might be led to think that, oh, well, this is just the watcher's opinion. This is their decree. They are decreeing, but they are decreeing in conformity with what El Elyon has decreed. Remember, what is loosed on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. What is bound on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. Whatever decree the watcher utters has already been decreed by El Elyon, the Most High God. That these watchers would not decree something if El Elyon had not already decreed it. So this is the decree of El Elyon, the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and that you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. This does not sound like a pleasant life, to be driven away from mankind. Now, if you were I might kind of like that. If you liked not having neighbors and not being around people, this might sound ideal until you get to the mind of an animal and eating grass and drenched with dew, then that part might not sound too fun. So you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now there's a little bit of curiosity to me when I read this, because isn't losing your mind harmful to the learning process? You know? If you lose your mind, I mean, couldn't you learn the lesson faster if you weren't so stupid? Okay, well, that's part of the discipline. That's part of the process. But it's also, I think, profound in the sense that in the realms of God consciousness, in the realms of gospel, think about the lessons that precede gospel hearing. Think about just the natural revelation. Think about the realms of doctrine that are suited to natural revelation, that believer and unbeliever alike can look around and see, that creation testifies to the power of God, the nature of God. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being seen through what has been made so that we are without excuse. That within the realm of creation itself is built in testimony to who God is. And in a lot of ways, animals are way ahead of humans at knowing who their God is. An ox knows his master, but my people don't know me, declares the Lord. There's so many rebukes through the prophets to Israel about an ox and a donkey, and they know their masters, but my people don't know me. In other words, if you don't have the common sense God gave a billy goat, what are you doing? And the natural realm, that even with a mind of a beast, he will come to know, he will come to recognize that El Elyon, the Most High God, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That the Most High God is the creator God of the universe, that he is sovereign over animals, he is sovereign over mankind. Mankind has the dominion mandate, so animals are under mankind, right? So we have humanity ruling over the angels, but humanity has God ruling over them. And even the animals can identify with this. until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Here's a good verse for you to keep in mind as the election approaches. That whatever we think we're going to get by our vote, just remember, God bestows whomever he wishes. And he might give us a man of discipline for our judgment. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with roots in the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So he will have his mind returned to him as soon as he learns his lesson. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. You know, how brave is Daniel telling the king, quit sinning. Break now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Who knows? If you repent now, maybe it won't come to this. Maybe God will relent. Maybe straighten up right now. Fly right. Repent. Just like, remember with Nineveh and Jonah went and preached? Nineveh repented. They weren't overthrown. At the preaching of Jonah, maybe Daniel can be the Jonah for Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar repents like Nineveh repented. All right, so all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, look at the grace. Look at the repentance. And it seems like in the forbearance of God, maybe Nebuchadnezzar said, all right, and he started to fly right. He started to walk in humility. He started to again grow as a baby believer. But 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And I say this every time, stay off the roof, right? You got David in trouble, he's up there walking on his roof, and he looks down and there's Bathsheba all naked, taking a bath, and you know, David got in trouble walking on his roof. Now here's Nebuchadnezzar, another king, walking on his roof. I tell you, it's just a bad idea. Stay off the roof. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? Oh, look out. When you're bragging about you, that's just testimony to where, you know, these are the words coming out of the darkened heart. I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Yeah, you can see it already. This is just horrible. Okay, this is not to God be the glory, great things he has done. He's just celebrating him. Isn't he awesome? Very impressed with himself. And while the word was in the king's mouth, I love that. It's still, you know, the breath from these boasts are still there in his mouth. A voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And the word of these watchers is now instantaneous. It's now fulfilled. A year ago it was a prophecy. Now it's a judgment. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that El Elyon is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. It's God's will that is done. He controls human history from generation to generation. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And there's a lot of discussions about this. Secular history is struggling to identify this. Secular history gives a lot of weight to the Nabonidus Chronicle, gives a lot of weight to other Babylonian records. It's always hard to find negative things about a people group. You usually have to find it written by enemies or neighbors or other people writing about Gentile people groups. The Gentiles tended not to write their own failures. There are Babylonian legends recorded by Greek historians like Herodotus and other Greek authors that are relaying the Babylonian information. Anyway, they assign the animal madness to a different king other than Nebuchadnezzar. They assign it to another Babylonian king, and that's just an error on the secular historian's part as it's being carried across. Obviously, God's record is the correct record. But the idea of having an animal mind, there's a insanity that's labeled this in the mental illness books. Anyway, if you think you're an animal and you're not an animal, that's a problem. Okay? You're a human being in the image of God. If you have a perception that thinks you're an animal, if you think you're a cat and you meow and you demand that your teachers call you by your cat pronouns, it's insanity. And right now the inmates are running the asylum because in the school districts they have to affirm the catness of the student who identifies as a cat. All right. Well, anyway, this is back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, this was called crazy. And I just call me old-fashioned. So, at the end of that period, you realize the grace of God that's at work here? The grace of God that, why is Nebuchadnezzar even still alive after 7 years? You know, when the king loses his mind, just put yourself, we know it's because of Daniel. It's because of his Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. It's because God has put believers, men of integrity, in office. if your national leader is non compos mentis, if he's not even sure where he is or who he is, how does he stay in office? Okay? You got to have a staff that's covering for you. You got to have advisors and helpers and a media that makes excuses for you and all this other stuff. Okay? What am I talking about? I'm daring YouTube to ban our channel and kick us off. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he's an animal. He's eating grass like cattle. His body is drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers. His nails like bird's claws. How is he still the king? How does he have a kingdom 7 years later when he gets his mind back? Right? And particularly when your culture is one of might makes right and get what you want, and they would assassinate in a heartbeat. In fact, the kings that follow Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach and Belshazzar and there's others, They went through several. It was pretty chaotic after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 5. If it wasn't for Daniel and his friends, I'm convinced, okay, my theory, that Daniel kept things together and kept the kingdom running and allowed for, he ruled in the name of the king as a steward, waiting for the return of the king, promising that Nebuchadnezzar would have his mind back after 7 years, because that's what El Elyon had prophesied. So, think what you will. Some people argue for the fiery furnace, or the other people would say, the lion's den, very famous miracles in the book of Daniel. Which one was more miraculous than the other? Probably fire was more miraculous than lions. I don't know. Who cares? Neither one of them is as miraculous as this chapter, I think. Keeping Nebuchadnezzar as king while he's in the backyard eating grass. Okay. This, to me, is a bigger miracle than the fiery furnace or the lion's den or whatever else. So at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. Again, that's the mind, the heart, what's the footnote there? The knowledge returned to me. And I blessed El Elyon, the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Him who lives forever. He knows his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He is the living God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He knows everything that he knows about El Elyon because of the witness and testimony of his Jewish advisors. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. We're the puny creatures. He rules this universe. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's the God of heaven and earth. He is sovereign over not just animals, not just humanity, but even angelity. Every realm of creation is subject to the sovereign God of the universe. So he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand. When he moves his hand, there's not a stronger hand of omnipotence that can stop him. Okay? Humans can be thwarted, even mighty humans. You can be overruled. You can have a will. You can have a plan, but you get overruled. There's stuff you want to do, but you can't do it. You're not strong enough to do it. You're not rich enough to do it. You're not smart enough to do it. You're not, whatever the case may be, humans can come up with a plan and have those plans thwarted. When God devises a plan, what's going to thwart him? Who's going to ward off his hand? Who has a stronger hand than God? Nobody. So who can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's nobody to hold God accountable to say, don't ever do that again. Or you take that back. Or stop doing that. Right? No one can either prevent it or second guess it or stop it or make him take it back. He does what he pleases. This is what it means to be sovereign. This is what it means to be the I am. Everybody else is contingent on you. You are the absolute being of the universe. That's God. And Nebuchadnezzar now gets this. That he may be the king of kings, but he's got a king in heaven. He has a sovereign over him. And he's learning these humility lessons that he should have learned a year ago, that Daniel warned him. Daniel taught him that the issue here is arrogance. So, what a psalm. The inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And I like this too, because this whole chapter is full of little glimmers of things. The giving a message to the living and also giving a message to the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, those are also the living, because the dead have departed. They're no longer inhabitants of this earth. They're now residents of Sheol. They've now been sorted into either their torment side or their comfort side of Sheol. So he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. All right, verse 36. At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And that didn't have to happen. The fact that it does happen, I think, is a testimony to God's grace. I think it's also a foreshadowing. Because God's the one who's doing this very personal thing to Nebuchadnezzar is actually a national thing that's happening to Israel. That the Jewish people have been removed from their kingdom. They've been removed from their land. They've lost their king. They've lost their city. They've lost their temple. They've lost everything. And yet their glory will be restored to them. The Jewish people have a future and a hope. And they will go back to their land. And their temple, their city will be rebuilt. Their capital will be better than ever. Their temple will be rebuilt. That the son of David will be seated on the Davidic throne. That everything in the book of Daniel is so centered on the vacated Davidic throne. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar was the tool that made it vacant. Nebuchadnezzar was the tool that the Lord used to put the Davidic covenant in a bit of a suspended animation, if you will. That it's they no longer have a seated king. The promise is still valid. The future is still guaranteed. But in between Jehoiachin and Jesus, nobody is taking their seat on that Davidic throne. It remains vacated since 586 BC. It's vacated today, in 2022 AD. Okay, the Davidic throne is vacated, but it is guaranteed. It is promised the seed of David will be seated on that throne. So, my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. Yeah, you don't get a lot of that when you're in the backyard eating grass, okay? For nobles and counselors to be seeking him out. You know, in the nature of the pagan world, in the nature of the fallen world, the strong horse is very popular. And the weak animal in the herd don't want to be anywhere around them. Don't want to be associated with them. And they're on their way out. They've lost their mind. And so, you know, this is true in corporate world, in business, in politics, in whatever. You know, if your candidate is a losing candidate, you don't want to be associated with them. I don't even know them. I've never been attached to them. And, oh, you know, why do I have those campaign donations? Oh, never mind that. Okay? You want to be known for supporting a winner, and you don't want to have anything to do with a loser, with the one that's out of favor. So the fact that counselors and nobles begin seeking him out is I think it's marvelous. I think he's not the only believer in this administration. My suspicion is that there were others that were witnessed to. Other Babylonians became born-again believers. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. The glory afterwards was greater than the glory before. Is that a story you've ever heard before? Does this remind you of anything? It almost echoes the nature of Job, maybe, and his suffering, and then his greater blessing after the suffering? Might even think of this as, I don't know, there's a lot of patterns for this. Surpassing greatness was added to me. Think about the glory Jesus has after the crucifixion. Greater glory, because he humbled himself. I'm looking forward to seeing Nebuchadnezzar in glory, because he's a believer and he's resurrected. And in the coming kingdom, he's going to have a role directed towards the Babylonian people. So I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. Again, you know, we'd have the opportunity to study in the vocabulary the praise and exalt and honor. Quit puffing yourself and lift up God. He's the one that's worthy to be praised. Praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. If we're comparing his ways to our ways, there's no comparison. As the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways are higher than our ways. His ways are true and just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Fundamentally, this definition here, able to humble those who walk in pride, this is definitive. This is characteristic of who God is. It defines God's essence. It defines the God-man, or the I am. Okay, able to humble those who walk in pride. Really, this is what's played out ever since Satan's fall. That he's using the human realm to illustrate the rebellion in the angelic realm, and to demonstrate his rightness in doing so. Able to humble those who walk in pride. What a summary statement. Just like at the end of Job, and when he's rebuking Leviathan, the prideful king of the earth that Leviathan is, and yet humbled before the majesty of the Lord God. So there's a testimony. All right, so that's Daniel 4. He has the opportunity to repent and confess, but he failed to do so. The fact that God gave him a full year as a suspended sentence is, I think, a remarkable testimony to his grace and the ministry of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Then for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lived as a beast, afterward recognizing and submitting to the authority of the Most High God. The long-suffering of God. How long does it take to learn these lessons? How many years does God give us when we're living like animals to, in mercy, wake us up and say, hey, knock it off, quit living like an animal, right? Different aspects there. Okay, so that is day 250. Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll come back Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. We'll record 3 more messages this week, day 251, day 252, and day 253. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the blessings that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you especially, Father. This is an era of the Old Testament history where they're living in a land that's not theirs, and they're waiting to go to the place where they belong. And in a lot of ways, this era is so applicable to the church. Father, we're living in a world that's not our home, and we're waiting to go where we belong. And so a lot of analogous doctrine that can very easily be adapted to the circumstances of the present church age. So, Father, I thank you for these truths. I pray that we learn them. I pray that we live them. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.